I began 2 weeks ago a study that I felt I had neglected in view of the sense I was increasingly having that a new generation arising among Christians did not have a sense of some of the things that I myself, as well as some others in this assembly, lived through. And it's not as though I want to recreate history as it transpired in this century, as much as it was my desire to say to those who did not endure those days of testing that we need to be prepared in our understanding of God's Word so that if another manifestation of the same sorts of departures from God's Word should come along, perhaps in some different form, that we would be prepared to meet them. Judges chapter 2 and verse 7 says that as long as Joshua lived and the elders that outlived him, those that knew the Lord and had seen the great works of God, the people were faithful. But verse 10 says that after that, a generation arose that did not know the Lord and had not seen his great work. So we're speaking about the subject, let not the church be burdened. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 16. If any woman that believes has widows, let her relieve them and let not the church be burdened. The church in this particular case is the local church, not the whole assembly of God's people across the world. And what I wanted to stress by that was that God has created local churches to achieve a certain particular work. And that when we deviate from that, we simply burden this simple but powerful arrangement and inhibit it from achieving what God wants it to achieve. I know as I speak about this, and to those who are visiting today, we express our warmest welcome. And if this is not exactly what you thought you were going to hear, I apologize in some measure for that. And in another measure, I cannot do so. But the question often comes to my mind as I talk about such subjects. Does God really care about church organization? Is this something that truly is in the center of his concern? Well, I don't know if it can be said that it's in the center of his concern, but let me tell you, it was a matter of concern to him. Now, as I say that, I want you to understand that God's ultimate concern for each one of us is that we be conformed to the image of his Son. And that if we don't achieve to the character of Christ and grow up to him in all things, then we've failed. I don't care how well we've done with the other arrangements. We have failed to achieve what God wanted to achieve in us, and that is that we be transformed in our minds so that we take upon ourselves the appearance and character of the Son of God himself. But God does care about this subject. Manifest that in the Old Testament, the third chapter of Numbers. He said, the sons of Aaron, they're the ones who will come near to me and offer sacrifice for the people. And verse 10 of that third chapter says that if the stranger comes near, he is to be put to death. Now that seems to me to be an expression of God's interest and concern in the subject. And in chapter 12, there is the instance of Moses' sister and brother complaining that he just was taking too much on himself in view of the fact, as Aaron and Miriam said, he's not the only one that God speaks to. The response of God to that rather arrogant complaint was to make Miriam a leper and to instruct Aaron and Miriam about his intention that Moses should be his prophet. That was God's intention and his arrangement. Aaron afterwards says, we have sinned. Now, if Aaron sinned in that, we sin when we change the arrangement of things. And I suggest to you that when Paul said to Titus, for this cause I left you in Crete, that you might set in order the things that are wanting and appoint elders in every church, that God intended that things be just so in the New Testament church as they were in the Old Testament church. And what we lose as a consequence of not giving due heed to what God has instructed us in everything, is faith. We cease to trust it. And I am deeply penetrated with the thought that when we cease to trust God about something, we lose our relationship with Him, because the righteous shall live by faith. And therefore we lose the end of the whole process, which is to become Christ-like and godly and pure and loving. And that's the tragedy. And we lose it sometimes at the most unexpected place. And the devil sometimes has used that truth to deceive us. I want to go back in history. I want to go back in history to three occasions when that happened. Now, that does not mean that that's the only time that it happened. But the beginning of things in the second century, as the seeds of the papacy were sown. In our own experience in the 19th century here, that is, among those who said, let's go back and be simply Christians. Let us be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, and let's take the documents that we've received in the Holy Scripture, and let's use those as our guide and our plan to achieve that. We were subverted then by an enthusiasm for a good cause, the Missionary Society. And then I want to talk about something that's more recent in the middle of the 20th century, what's called the sponsoring church. And that may seem to you like dry as dust, and I hope it won't be that. I'll do my best this morning to make it something that'll be useful to you. Let's begin by looking at what happened in that second century. Ignatius was a writer who lived in Asia Minor, that the same places where the seven churches of Asia were. And he lived in the second century, even the first half. But what becomes apparent as you look at Ignatius is that he's got a different view of church government than the Apostle Paul did. The Apostle Paul talked about appointing elders in every church in Acts 14, verse 23. And that those elders should tend the flock of God which was among them. 1 Peter 5, 2, Peter echoes, and Paul charges the elders of the church at Ephesus in Acts 20, verse 28, to take heed to themselves and the whole flock of which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to tend the flock, and to feed the church of the Lord which he has purchased with his own blood. But here what we see in Ignatius and thereafter is that suddenly there are not just elders in local churches. In fact, commenting on that statement in Acts 20, Ignatius says that Paul called the bishops and the elders to him, not the elders. Acts 20 and verse 17 says Paul called the elders of the church to him. And verse 28 says that he called them bishops or overseers, same office. But Ignatius made the difference. And then these bishops in local churches who ruled as single individuals over them, and beneath them were the presbyters or the elders, and then they had the deacons. These churches began to come together to meet a threat from false teachers and to write creeds out of councils among the bishops that were had. And then they got archbishops. You never read about archbishops in the Bible. You've read about archangels. An archangel is an angel that's over other angels. And an archbishop is a bishop that's over other bishops. And what was happening was things were getting centralized and unified. And the defense of this action was, in the second and third century, was that the threat of false teachers is so severe, and the church is so disposed to division, that if we don't hold them together against the onslaught of these false teachers, and there were some wild ones, then we're going to lose it all. And so they got this kind of church government. At last, they got the big bishop, the biggest bishop of all, the one who was the bishop over the archbishops, who were the bishops over all the other bishops, who were the rulers of the churches. And Ignatius would say, do nothing without the bishop. He didn't say, don't do anything without the Lord. He didn't say anything about, don't do anything without the commandment of God. He said, don't do anything without the bishop. And that's repeated over and over again in his writing. So you see, a few years, and already things going wrong. What should have been there was this. And you can see that in the New Testament. You can see in the New Testament the indication that Christ is the head over all things of the church, which is His body, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And He speaks to us by His Word, speaks to every one of us by His Word, and addresses His churches by that Word. And there were elders appointed in every church, Acts 14, verse 23. And those elders were charged as being overseers of bishops to tend the flock of God. And so Peter echoes in 1 Peter 5, verse 2, as we've noted, elders in every church, Christ reigning over each one, no organization to bring these churches together. As one brother observed some years ago, there's just no harness to put the churches into a team. There are no teams of churches. There's no arrangement for that in the New Testament. There's just a total absence of any indication of that. And so that's what we need to see, and should have seen in those days. But then, 19th century came along, and it was obvious that out of all that mess that was created in earlier years, you had the Catholic papacy, and then you had the Protestant reaction to that that led to all kinds of different sects and denominations. And with each sect and denomination, there was a creed that was written, and each creed was used instead of the New Testament to guide those churches and to judge whether or not you were faithful to it, so that when you came to be a member of those churches or to preach in those churches, you had to sit down and say, I subscribe to the creed of the church. And these men said, I will subscribe to no creed except the one that was written by the Holy Spirit. I will affirm the Scripture. And I will make a commitment to that. But I'll not make a commitment to anything else. We'll speak where the Bible speaks. We'll be silent where it is silent. As I observed with you before, that is not a statement of legalism. It's a cry of utter faith. That we trust God absolutely, and we trust nothing else. Now, what happened was that in 1849, in Cincinnati, that's not too far away, is it? Cincinnati, Ohio, just 100 and some odd miles right up the river. A meeting took place. And the reason it took place in large measure was because one of the leading lights of the effort just simply to be Christians, a man by the name of Alexander Campbell, who came to this country from the British Isles in the early part of the 19th century, said that a convention or general meeting of the churches of the Reformation is all important to the cause of the Reformation. And that meeting was held in that same year in Cincinnati, though he himself was not present. And what was done there, and the purpose of that meeting was that there should be a missionary society established. Campbell had spoken rather admiringly of the Baptist Missionary Society, which was the first one ever established in the United States. And a resolution was passed that very year, resolved that the Missionary Society as a means to concentrate and dispense the wealth and benevolence of the brethren of this Reformation in an effort to convert the world is both scriptural and expedient. Now, they really never offered any kind of substantive foundation for that argument. That it was really scriptural means that you could read about that in the Bible, and you can't read about it. It is not there. Article 4. Here's some. The officers of the society shall consist of a president, 20 vice presidents, a treasurer, correspondent secretary, and it just went on and on. And among those, there were trustees as well. And of course, that was something unknown to the Scripture, and there was a reaction to it. There was a strong reaction to that, because these people had been committed to doing just exactly what the Bible taught. And they're having difficulty finding anything like that in the Scripture. Jacob Treath, that same year in the Millennial Harbinger, which was edited by Alexander Campbell, said, because our Father divinely commissioned His Son to our world, and His Son sent the apostles as missionaries to the world, and they divinely organized individual congregations all over the Roman Empire in the first century, does it therefore follow that we in the 19th century, without any divine warrant, and contrary to our own rule of faith, that is, speaking where the Bible speaks, and being silent where it is silent, contrary to our own rule of faith, have the right to call conventions, form Bible, missionary, and tract societies? And Priest said no. And a lot of other people said no. And trouble was afoot. in 1869 in this city. Because there was so much opposition to a lot of the arrangement made for the Missionary Society in 1849, the Louisville plan was conceived that was thought to be more acceptable to a larger group of people, but that didn't turn out to be so. Three objections were made to the Missionary Society. Number one, membership in it was based upon giving money to it. And there was a lot of opposition to that because that meant that people that didn't have any money were just sort of aced out of it. And they thought it was an elitist kind of a situation. They had lifetime memberships that were offered on the basis of considerable sums. Secondly, they said that the Missionary Society had a great inclination to try to guide and control the churches, which it did. It didn't have to. But when you call a general assembly and convention of all the churches and get them together and say we're going to try to do something about preaching the gospel of the world, and they start formulating plans about how that's going to be done, and some church says we don't know about it, we don't like that, there is a natural tendency, and you can see it in history, for everybody else to say, what's wrong with you? Are you opposed to preaching the gospel of the world? Don't put a fly in the ointment. We are about to achieve something grand here, and we resent the fact that you're raising questions about it. And you know, when that's said to you, you have a tendency to just sort of sit down, if you're not careful, and be quiet. And so churches are intimidated. But the third and most important objection was that it wasn't in the Bible. That the apostles and prophets of the first century who preached the gospel to the whole creation under heaven, according to Colossians 1:13, and their generation, never used it. Didn't need it. It was not authorized by the Holy Scripture. They were able to meet in some measure the first two objections by saying, first of all, we'll change the society to suit your objections. And number two, we will try to be sure that we don't exercise any control of the churches. But number three, they never did meet, and it was on that issue that this battle was fought out. I want to say in passing that I don't have any intention of trying to draw us back into the feeling of that time, or the ones that have occurred in the 20th century. We want to address the scriptural issues. There is never justification for animosity between brethren, even if the issues that divide us are severe. And what I have seen in my lifetime is Christians who have said that they're disciples of Jesus Christ behave as if they were the citizens of the kingdom of darkness. All of which is justified because I'm standing for what is true. If you stand for what is true in Jesus Christ, then stand in the way that the Lord would have you stand. In the Spirit of Christ. With love for those who are your enemies. With love for brethren of the contrary persuasion, a part of the loyal opposition, opposing certain things, not because you have any kind of ill will toward others, but because you have a concern for us all that we would be faithful in the following of the Word of God. Well, so here it was, the Missionary Society. It didn't work very well for several years, but finally by the latter years of the 19th century, it began to work, and the churches began to send money to the Missionary Society. All the churches sent money to the Missionary Society. American Christian Missionary Society. And then they selected preachers and sent them to various places in the world. Where is the New Testament evidence for that? I mean, you could put me in a hard place, but threaten my life, but I don't know where I would find it. Now someone says, well, it's a good idea because it achieves the purpose of God. Only, let this be our watchword, only God's way achieves God's work. And when we change God's way by using our own intelligence and our own wisdom, we will subvert God's purposes and fail to achieve the end that He desired. Instead of that, this is what we see in the New Testament. We see churches sending money to preachers. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul speaking to the Corinthians, I think, rather reprovingly, about their attitude, said, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them that I might serve you. And then he mentioned the fact that when Timothy came, they brought the gifts of the churches that provided their needs while he worked among them. It was brought directly from the church. And Philippians 4:15-16 says, and you know, you Philippians, that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, that nor the church had fellowship with me in the matter of giving, receiving, but you only. Even in Macedonia, you sent once and again to my need. Now, you can read those passages for yourself. That's the pattern of the New Testament, the direct sending of money to gospel preachers. We're involved in the support of 30-some-odd gospel preachers in this congregation. And the only organization is this local church. Because the money is sent directly to each one of those men. Now, in many cases, we're not the only church sending to those men. But they report to us the total amount of their support and who sends it. But we're attending to our affairs here, sending directly to them because we have confidence in these men and have a concern about the work they're doing. And that's how they did it in the New Testament. And they preached the gospel to the whole world that way. So, seems to me, we need to pay attention to that. You'd think we had learned something from that experiment that failed. Because what that wound up being, that missionary society finally became a church organization, a denominational organization that's called the Disciples of Christ, or the Christian Church, in the brackets, Disciples. They have a denominational organization, they have a headquarters, they have all kinds of institutions, organizations. In fact, it went so far that some of the people that defended the missionary society decided they couldn't take that and they opted out, and they are what we would call today the more conservative Christian churches. David Lipscomb, 1910, had always objected to the practice in Texas, where sometimes they do things big, of having state meetings and then having people make reports on what was going on in the state evangelistically, and then they would draw up their plans for the next year and they'd put all the work under one church. No missionary society. No missionary society. But they put all the work under one church. But in 1910, the Henderson, Tennessee church called a meeting of all the elders and preachers of West Tennessee to choose an evangelist and arrange for support for that evangelist who would be put under the elders of the Henderson church. Now, there was a lot of discussion thereafter. I don't think that you could misunderstand what the brother who wrote a report in the Gospel Advocate had in mind, but they said after, we did not intend to get the money all sent to the Henderson church, so that the Henderson church would have control of the funds as well as oversight of the preacher. But Lipscomb objected to that. David Lipscomb, who was the editor of the Gospel Advocate, whose name is now on the buildings down in Nashville, David Lipscomb University. He did not build that school. It was honored with his name, but he did not build that school. That was not his to build. I think today he'd be rather dismayed at what he sees there. But he objected. He said, what was that but the organization of a society in the elders of the church? You just disguised it by turning this local church into the organization of a missionary society which received funds from all over West Tennessee, and then you select an evangelist, and then you support that evangelist and direct his activity, the elders of the Henderson church. And to many, that seemed all right. But at last, this was rejected and died because of the objections that were raised about it. Let me show you what people thought about that as the century went on. In the Tulsa lectures of 1938, this is what Brother Ernest Harper had to say. And Brother E.R. Harper, I knew well in Abilene, had a great love for him. He fought some hard battles against the premillennial heresy in Arkansas. And this is what he said. A congregation has no right to build anything larger than it is able to support. It has no right whatever to bind any other congregation to any program of work of its own selection. Each congregation must retain its autonomy. Any effort that destroys the independence of the local congregation runs straight toward sectarianism, if not Romanism. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that what Brother Harper said is the gospel truth. I'm saying that's what was said and was characteristic of that time. What the word of the Lord says is the truth. And then there was another statement that was made 8 years later in the Gospel Advocate Annual Commentary series on Philippians 4, 15, and 16, which we've alluded to already or quoted from. Guy in Woods. Here, too, we see the simple manner in which the church in Philippi joined with Paul in the work of preaching the gospel. There was no missionary society in evidence, and none was needed. The brethren simply raised the money and sent it directly to Paul. This is the way it should be done today. But that was not the way it was done. After the Second World War, when the boys came back from that war, where they had seen the devastation and they had seen the people, and their hearts were moved when they realized that countless millions of people did not know the simple gospel. It had been corrupted by all kinds of sectarian nonsense, and they didn't know, and there was a concern in their hearts about that, and there should have been. How to get the gospel to them? How to get the gospel to them? Can it be achieved simply by individual churches sending individual men? By several churches supporting one man, sending the support directly to them? Can it be achieved that way? Evidently, there was a feeling that it could not. The Union Avenue Church in Memphis, Tennessee, 1947 and following, asked and received funds from other churches to send preachers to Japan. They became the sponsoring church for work in Japan. Next year, the Broadway Church in Lubbock, Texas, asked and received funds from other churches to send preachers to Germany. And they became the sponsoring church for the German work. And the Broadway plan of evangelism became a source of great controversy in the country. I can remember. 1951. When a student in Texas, that a debate was held between some students on the campus about this very issue, was this scripture. And, of course, a more familiar beginning, the Highland Avenue Church in Abilene, 1952, asked and received funds from other churches for a national radio and television program called The Herald of Truth. And by this time, the expansion of this activity began to cause great concern. What did Lipscomb say? What is this but creating a society in the elders of a local church? And What did our brother say in 1938, Brother Harper, who was the preacher for the Highland Avenue Church in Abilene when this program was begun, that no church had the right to undertake work more than it could achieve and to bind other churches to that. But that is exactly what was done. The Highland Church undertook a work that they could not possibly finance, and called upon other churches to help them. You know, if you and I did that in our personal lives, we might be looked upon as irresponsible. Well, I have committed myself to do this. I don't have any money for it. So you people are going to have to help. It's your obligation to help to do it. Well, the truth is, responsibility is determined by what? Ability plus opportunity. Galatians 6, verse 10, as you therefore have opportunity, do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. Every individual Christian has a responsibility up to the level of his opportunity and ability to achieve something, but when his ability is exalted and his opportunity is exalted, he has no more responsibility. And so it is with local churches. If local churches have a responsibility to preach the gospel of the world to the full extent of their ability to gather funds from other churches, it's going to be a dogfight out there. Each one battling to meet his responsibility by collecting funds from other churches until they'll be running all over each other. And that is essentially almost what happened during those days. You had churches sending money back and forth between each other who were collecting funds from other churches to do a work which they had proposed to do. I believe Brother Lipscomb's question back in those days, and I think the statement made by Brother Harper in 1938 was an expression of the truth of God. And I think what Brother Woods wrote in 1946 was an expression of the truth of God, but he debated and defended all this practice for years. even as Brother Harper did. And you ask, how do you feel about those men? A deep sense of heartache. Brother Harper, I loved when I first went to Wisconsin to preach the gospel, the Highland Avenue Church in Abilene helped to support me. But the interesting thing was, as soon as I got up there, and we just had a little group meeting in the upstairs hall of a labor temple, struggling, and they had a raw green preacher, which made the struggle worse. And it wasn't any time at all till we got a letter from the Highland Street Church soliciting us for funds to help with a radio and television program. They're sending money to support me. And they want the church to send money down there so they can... Well, it didn't make sense to me. I mean, I didn't, at that time, I think, realize the full implications of all this, but something was amiss as that happened. Now, here's what was happening. Elders in other churches were solicited by the elders of the sponsoring church. Send us your money so we can do this great work. It can't be achieved any other way, you see. And so we need you to do that. Now, as Brother Harper said, and as Brother Wood said, and as I say, as I believe the Scripture teaches, funds were sent directly to evangelists in the New Testament, either by individuals or by churches. Individuals have an obligation, too, to communicate to those that teach in all good things, Galatians 6:6. But churches sent to the need of gospel preachers. And Paul says in the 9th chapter of 1 Corinthians that those that preach the gospel should live the gospel. And so we do that. But this is another thing. These are elders who are not supervising a local church and nurturing that church and encouraging them to do what God and the and his son want them to achieve. This is a group of elders who are going out soliciting funds from other churches, and they, in many instances, sent out some of their own elders to try to collect the funds. I don't believe it's scriptural. But now, I've covered a lot of territory. And I've covered it rather rapidly. But I want you this morning to really understand some of the psychological forces working in these historical events. You know, it's easy today for us to look back on the past and say, well, you know, anybody that can see through a picket fence can see that was wrong. Why, that shouldn't have been difficult. Well, now, do you have any family that are involved in this? And are you being challenged by this issue to decide whether or not you're going to stay with your family or be divided from your family because of these issues spiritually? Are you a gospel preacher who must decide what he's going to say in view of the fact that it may result in your separation from a lot of brethren? Do you have long-standing close friends who look at you with earnest faces and say, I don't see anything wrong with it? Why are you objecting to it? It's creating havoc in the churches. It's causing division. Do you have anybody like that? It's not as easy then. It can be seen. It needs to be seen. It must be seen in any setting. But let not the man who puts on the armor boast as the one who takes it off. Why the papacy? Because somebody wanted to be a big shot? That wasn't the reason the papacy took place. Oh, I know a lot of pride got into it. But the reason the first steps toward the papacy were taken was because people saw these false teachers coming in a flood and getting into the churches and causing all kinds of havoc with uninformed brethren. And they said, we've got to have some protection against that. And the first thing we're going to do is take away this multiple presbytery in local churches and get one man, so that a decision can be made quickly. And the next thing we're going to do is take those bishops of the various churches and bring them together in convention so that they can work through the whole region and stop the false teachers before they can get into the churches. And then the thing just kept going up pyramid style until it got to the top in Rome. Why the Missionary Society? Well, Alexander Campbell said, because we can't preach the gospel to the world if we don't get some better organization. We must preach Christ to the world. People are lost and going to perdition, and we've got to have the heart to go out and preach to them, but we can't do it with better unless we get better organization. That was his argument. It was a frequent argument. They didn't say, we want something big to impress everybody. We want a place where we can be a bigger frog in a bigger pond. They didn't say that. And I'm telling you, many of these people that got involved in this were burning with a passion for lost souls. And there's no question in my mind about it. Misguided as I believe they were. They were genuine in their concern for the lost. And why the sponsoring church? Brother Guy in Woods, in his discussion with Brother Cockle, said that unless you have a sponsoring church, you cannot achieve the evangelization of the world. Well, where should we rest our hope then? Well, I am persuaded this morning that the best place to rest it is right on what you see in the Scripture. And if we do our part, and Christians in other places do their part, I guarantee you we're going to achieve what they achieved in the first century. It won't be done by careless people. It doesn't make any difference how scriptural the plan is. When we don't work the plan, it doesn't do any good. And there's been some of that, I think. We have been deeply concerned that the arrangements that we make should be scriptural, and we ought to be concerned about that, but at that point, the concern terminated. And we forgot that the intention of all this was to reach out to people who were in a crisis of eternal proportions, heaven or hell. And if we forget that, it won't make much difference whether we get it right on church organization. Do you understand what I'm saying? We need to get God's plan just like He wants it. So we can achieve God's purpose just like He wants it. In our lives and the lives of others. And we will subvert that purpose when we begin to think in those pragmatic American terms, whatever gets the job done. God's work can only be done in God's way. And I would remind the young of this generation and those that knew nothing of those times that went before that it was not just a fuss and a fight between people that didn't like each other. Oh, there were absolutely cases of people that didn't like each other. And this was just a good opportunity to cover up that dislike with some high and holy motive. And so they went at it like cats and dogs. And it was shameful. But at the heart of it was a case of men and women saying, this is not biblical. I can't, with good conscience, be a part of it. And others saying to them, we're going to do it anyway. And if you can't go along with us, you'll just have to leave. Preachers, members of the congregations, left. It was not pleasant. And I wish I could tell you that you'll never confront the same thing in your generation, but I can't do it. I don't have the strong confidence that you will not. My prayer is that if it does arise, that you'll have such a commitment to God's way and to God's will and to the Son of God, that you will determine in that hour that what other men may do will be their affair. But so far as you are concerned, you're going to walk in the light of His counsel alone. and do His will, so that you may be His true child and be a true disciple of Jesus Christ alone. You have listened patiently. And I know for some of you this was not exactly the thing you needed this morning. I mean, there were probably countless other interests, and gospel preachers face that every time they stand before an assembly, knowing there's so many needs out there. And what do I talk about today? And if I just didn't get at the thing that you were most concerned about, I ask your understanding about that. Because this will be important. This will be important. But if you're not a Christian, if you've never committed your life to the Son of God by believing in Him as Lord, and by turning your total will to Him, renouncing yourself, and being baptized in His name for the forgiveness of your sins, we do invite you to come today. We'll give you the opportunity as we sing this hymn for you to come forward and take your seat here at the front, and then to stand before this assembly afterward and declare your faith in Jesus, and thenceforth to be baptized in His name, and to come forth out of darkness into light, out of sin into salvation, ready to serve Him all your days, and to be blessed for it, here and hereafter, while we're standing together and singing.